Morning. Good morning. Ken Hui Will Shiv. Now, a man came up to me yesterday and he asked me a question. We were standing outside the church in Furbo where he had come to fix our boiler. And he said, "What goes on here?" He said, "Do you have mass?" And I said, no, I said, "If you want mass," I said, "it's in the Catholic church. It's about a quarter of a mile down the road." I said, no, we don't do mass. And then he asked me the question, "So what's the difference between you and the Catholic church?" And I found myself stumped for a second, even though I'd been asked the question before and even though I'd often been able to answer it before. It just stumped me for a second. What is the difference? And then the answer I got, I prayed very quickly. Do you remember Daniel when he prayed very quickly up to God? You know, was it Daniel? No, never mind. And he prayed very quickly up to God when the king asked him a question. And I did that yesterday. But anyway, I said, we believe an awful lot of the same stuff. I said, if you were to recite the Apostles' Creed, I said, we would have absolutely no problem saying amen. We believe everything in the Apostles' Creed. So he said, what's the difference then? So I said, well, I was born into a family of Irish Catholics. And they brought me to the church and they baptized me. And they said, now you're a Christian. And I said, since that time, I have come to believe that that is not true. I said, nobody becomes a Christian because somebody else says they're a Christian. I said, the way you become a Christian is you enter into a relationship with God. You realize your sin, that it separates you from God. We call that, in some of the main churches, we call it original sin. It means that you are born a sinner. And so we come to a point where we see that we are sinners and that we are just not fit for heaven. Okay, so the answer came back then, so if you live a good life, you know, and you do your best, is that good enough? I said, no. I said, the whole Old Testament has a law, and we were told that if you keep all those Ten Commandments and all the other laws, that'll get you to heaven. Well, if that was the case, why did Jesus have to come and die? So, Jesus was sent by the Father to take our punishment. We can never pay for our sins. A lot of religions teach you that when you die, you stand before the judge and he looks at your good deeds and your bad deeds. And if your good deeds happen to outweigh your bad deeds, then you go to heaven. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good, that is absolute rubbish. The Bible says that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. We'll be talking about that in a minute. The only way you can get to heaven is entering into a relationship through Jesus. His death on the cross paid the full price of your sins. Every bit of your sin, past, present, and future, paid for on the cross. And if you accept that and say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I believe your death on the cross paid for all my sins, and I accept you as my Lord and Savior. And from now on, I'm going to live for you. That's it. If you mean it, His Holy Spirit will enter your heart, you'll become a Christian, and that's how it happens. So it's the difference is a relationship. The main religions have a set of rules which you keep and a set of doctrines which you believe. We have a relationship. God is our Father. That's the difference. Now, I preached here about 15 or 16 months ago, and I preached on how valuable we are, how God looks on us, his people, as his own special people, as we are absolutely privileged. And I absolutely stand over that. We are so privileged because God is our Father. Does it make us any holier than Joe down the road? No. No, not at all. It just means that Joe down the road may not have his sin dealt with, but if I have my sin dealt with, I am God's son. Now, when we become Christians and we enter into this lovely relationship, it's lovely for a while, isn't it? It's a honeymoon. You feel wonderful, don't you? But every now and again, it's necessary for somebody to preach a hard sermon. We hear sermons every Sunday, and a lot of them are very, very encouraging, which is right. They are very enabling, and they're very kind of, they teach us how we go forward, what we do to serve God, how good God is, all of those things. But just occasionally, somebody has to preach a hard sermon on taking stock. So this sermon this morning is not for the person who may not be sure of their salvation, don't know where they stand. That's not for you. This sermon is for those that come here all the time, who know they're Christians, know that they're sons and daughters of God, and it's a taking stock sermon. So it scares me to preach it, let alone preaching scaring you. So, but just remember that at the very end, we will see that there is good news. What would you do if you turned on the radio this morning or sat into the sitting room and switched on the TV, turned to Sky News, and heard a shocking announcement that the country had been invaded? Reports are coming in, our army, they've been overwhelmed by a much superior enemy. Refugees from all along the east coast are pouring west, heading for the Shannon. We must get across the bridge of the Shannon. We have to get into Connacht. The enemy has placed ships all around the coast, so there's no escaping by sea. The airports are all destroyed by bombing, so we can't fly out. Every able-bodied man who can get hold of a weapon is told to get to the Shannon as quickly as possible. We've got to stop this enemy crossing into Connacht. Just picture it. There's no choice left to fight, but to fight. And this is a fight to the death. We must overcome or be killed. What would you do? The scriptures are full of references to the Christian's war against sin and against our most deadly enemy, Satan. Just listen to some of the language in the scriptures. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read them out for you. 2 Corinthians 10:3 and 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." So the main point of that is that we war. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." That's talking about the demonic forces of Satan. So we wrestle. 1 Timothy 6:12, Timothy is told, fight the good fight. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, and this is towards the end of his life, he knows that it's not far off until the day when he's going to be, the Romans are going to take Paul and they're going to cut his head off. But he says, I have fought the good fight. Make no mistake about it. This is a fight to the death. We must win, our sin must win. There's no room for mercy on either side. The fight is personal. Satan hates me and you, and you may depend on it, he'll try anything to destroy you. And if he can't destroy you personally, he'll try to destroy your testimony and keep you from being effective. Another news flash, by the way. Reports are coming in that the enemy has now reached the far bank of the Shannon and is threatening to cross. Things look bad. There are also reports that the greatest threat of all has come to light. It seems that the enemy has planted a fifth column inside our own ranks. Do you know what a fifth column is? There was a siege of a Spanish city, and the general who was conducting the siege, somebody came up to him and said, listen, this is hopeless. We're not going to be able to take this city. And the general said, but we have four columns outside, but we have a fifth column inside. He had planted spies inside. That was the fifth column. A fifth column is an enemy who infiltrates into your side so that he can undermine your ability to fight when you are attacked. So we now face a threat from within our own ranks. This is bad. So before we can defeat the enemy at the River Shannon, we have to first deal with the enemy within, with the fifth column. If you want a picture of what the enemy within is like, and how absolutely ruthless and cunning he is, study the first three chapters of the Epistle to the Romans and see how clearly Paul paints us that picture. So when you go home, get out your Bible and read the first three chapters of Romans. So Paul wrote to this bunch of Christians in Rome. And what was it about the Romans? Well, first of all, they were a confident people. They were empire builders. If they wanted to build a road from here to Sligo, they built it straight and level. There was no planning permission, no compulsory purchase orders. They just did it. They were amazing engineers. Some of their, you know, the aqueducts that they had coming into the cities to bring water into the cities, maybe hundreds of miles. Well, some of those still work. There's still some aqueducts bringing water into Italian cities to this day. It's a pity they weren't around when the Galway Outer Bypass was being thought about. The other thing about the Romans was that it was a godless and pagan society. All Roman cities were places where sin abounded, but none more so than Rome itself. There were temptations to sin on every street corner. Life was cheap. You know, the Romans didn't think much of life. They thought nothing of slaughtering people in the arenas, in the Colosseum. They thought nothing of when they conquered an enemy, they'd slaughter everyone. Men, women, and children. The Romans had no value on human life. Life was cheap, and temptations to sin on every street corner. Really not that different today, is it? I mean, life is cheap. I mean, during the week, we had three or four incidents of farmers falling out with other farmers and killing them. It had twice, one in Cork, one in Kerry, during the week. Every day nearly, there's some poor woman found dead in a flat in Dublin because the boyfriend fell out with her and stabbed her. It's happening all the time. Life is cheap. Paul was very aware of the need for the Christians of Rome to to be well taught. They needed to have their facts straight. Now, Paul also knew that he was writing to a mixture of nominal. That thing is shining right in my face, but anyway. He knew he was the dangers of nominalism. You know what nominalism is? Pretending to be a Christian, acting like a Christian, but not really being a Christian. So he designed this letter to preach hard and root out nominalism. There was no room for namby-pambyism in the early church. You were either a believer or you weren't. So Paul decides to shine a strong searchlight into their hearts and get them to focus on the greatest danger that they faced, which was actually the enemy within themselves. There's a real need for Christian testimony to shine forth in a godless world. It was like that in Rome, and it's like that today. We are in a situation where it's essential that the light of the gospel shines out more than ever, and it's very important that that light is untainted. It has to be as pure as possible. One of the things you hear a lot today is that there's no moral compass for young people. There's no moral compass in homes today. Most people don't bother going to church on Sunday. They let the kids off to school, and if the school happens to teach them a bit of religion, fair enough. If not, well, you know, it's not important anymore. Most people in Ireland today, I would say, just don't care. They make jokes about hell. It's just a joke. It's a fairy tale. It doesn't exist. There's a tendency to treat God also as a joke. And if you just look at the pattern of things with our government, over the past few years, it's one referendum after another which are designed to take God out of our constitution and out of our government. The last one was only yesterday. They announced they had taken blasphemy out of the constitution. So we're in a country where 90% of people would probably tell you they're Catholic, but only about 40% of them are going to church. And even the ones that are going to church, you could probably say that half of them are dedicated, sincere people. The rest are just kind of going for because of something they've always done. So what do we need today? We need a light that's untainted shining in the world. We need something that you've often referred to as revival. Now, we notice as we read Christian church history that there's most Christians who love the Lord will serve the Lord from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, all their lives. And that's great. But every now and again, the Holy Spirit of God does something special. And He causes an outpouring of fervor. And a lot of people get saved. A lot of people come to know the Lord. A lot of people are touched by the gospel. And it's an unusual event. That's a revival. And if you ever study the history of revivals, they all, or mostly all, have one thing in common. How they started. Most revivals start with the Christians absolutely falling to their knees in repentance. If you read about any of the major revivals, it nearly always starts with the believers themselves suddenly realizing that God did so much for them, but they are taking it all for granted and they are not living the life that they could. And they're allowing sin to have little bits of footholds here and there in their lives. And what happens is the Holy Spirit shines a strong searchlight right into their hearts and shows them the things that they need to change. Now, don't get me wrong. Nobody loses their salvation. It's not about loss of salvation. It's about effectiveness. It's about growth. It's about dealing with the something in us that might be stopping us from being effective. In our own lives, you know, me personally, I expect God to show favoritism. I expect God not to be too hard on me. I mean, I'm not as bad as the other guy. Yet in the scriptures, God is constantly holding up a mirror to us in order to get our attention and have us do something about our own sins. Because that's what the Christian life is about. You become a Christian. You are saved. If you died tomorrow, you go straight to heaven. Right? That's good. But there has to be a process of getting rid of sin out of your life from day to day, from week to week, from month to month, from year to year. It's this walk with God where the Holy Spirit acts in your life to change you for good. So the question you have to ask yourself is, what do you want out of life? What do you want out of life? Okay, I'm a Christian. Hallelujah. My place in heaven is assured. But does that give me permission to live a selfish life, just devoted to me, devoted to my own pleasure? So do you want to live a selfish life devoted to the pursuit of pleasure and riches and all those things? Or do you want to live a life which is pleasing to God? Now, if you want God's kind of life, to be his kind of person, to honor him, and to be of value to him, then you must be prepared to let the Holy Spirit open up your heart to that searchlight and welcome his discipline. You've got to say, Holy Spirit of God, show me the things that I need to change and help me to do it. Now, as I said earlier, this sermon is based on the first three chapters of Romans. And now we're not going to read all three chapters, but we're going to look at a few passages. And by God's grace, we're going to let the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts this morning. So Paul starts off in chapter 1. He states his credentials. He says who he is, what his job is. He's an apostle. And then he does some greetings to various people. And then he starts to paint us a picture. So after he gives us the good news and compliments them and says he's praying for them and all this kind of thing, then he starts to give them the bad news. So can we have the first slide? Oh. Nobody's doing the slides. Okay, so can we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1? There we go. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this is the first negative note in Paul's letter, and it sounded to knock the Christians right back on their heels and remind them why we need the gospel. So the first thing to note is that in the opening sentence, it has the present tense. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Do you notice that? So we have a tendency to think of the wrath of God as something that comes after death. We think of the wrath of God as hell. But that's not what Paul means. Because the wrath of God is now, in the present, being poured out on sin. God manifests an invisible, continuous resistance to the evil of man. The result of the fall is that bad things happen, even to Christians. All the bad consequences of the loss of the Garden of Eden, blood, sweat, tears, thorns and thistles, sickness and decline of the body, and ultimately death. They are all manifestations of the wrath of God against sin. The shortness of life, the sorrow, the tragedy, no one escapes God's wrath on sin. Christian or non-Christian, no one escapes the results of what happened in the Garden of Eden. Man fell, he sinned, and we are paying for it. The wrath of God is poured out on sin. So the second slide, Romans 1, 21 to 23. And this is referring to people, generally. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So, this is man's sinfulness in general. This is man refusing to accept God's way, but doing it his own way. And if he can't control God, then what he'll do is he'll create his own God. He'll make an image of God. He'll make a stone image, or he'll make a wooden image. And he'll say, that's God. That's what God is like. You cannot represent, and I mean you cannot paint a picture of God. God is too vast and too great for that. So men just do not want to treat God the way God deserves to be treated. They want to treat him in a way that they can control him. That's sin. In the Garden of Eden, it was all about doing it Adam and Eve's own way. Not doing it God's way. The third slide, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Now, the first two pieces of scripture paint us a picture of the generality of sin in the world. It paints a picture of man generally as sinners. This new slide, Romans 2, 1 to 11, it starts off with the words, therefore you. Right? So now, who is he talking to? You. Right? So he says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So the you, it's no longer general, it's now personal. God is addressing me and you. Now we have to deal with the enemy within ourselves. Now we've got to clean ourselves out. Shall we look at a couple of points in the beginning of the passage? First, Paul points out that we know the difference between right and wrong. Otherwise, we'd not be judging other people. You can't judge other people unless you think this is right and that's wrong. We have a clear understanding of standards. We have standards for everything, you know, in our heads. We have a standard about how the government should behave. We have a standard about how the local county councillors should behave. They shouldn't be taking brown envelopes, whatever it is. We know that one thing is right and another is wrong. We understand that God's wrath is present on the world generally and is causing a deterioration in society. We're always giving out about how things are going from bad to worse. That's the first thing. The second thing is we are guilty because we give out about others but do the same thing ourselves. Remember what Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 17, verse 9, when he said, "The heart is deceitful and dreadfully wicked. Who can know it?" In other words, we can fool ourselves. Now, we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool God. So there's three ways in which we try to elude the fact that we're guilty of doing what we accuse others of doing. The first thing is we're congenitally blind to our own faults. I am congenitally blind to my own faults. That's why Jesus found it necessary in Matthew 7, and everyone knows the verse, "Take the plank out of your own eye before you try to take the speck of sawdust out of the other guy's eye." Right? So we're blind to our own faults. Secondly, we conveniently forget that we have sinned in the past. We give out about somebody doing wrong and forget that we did the same thing probably many times. Now, we may forget, but God does not. We also do not realize that we may not actually have committed a particular sin. We may not have murdered. We may not have committed adultery. But we may have thought about it. So the sin that we actually do and the sin that we think about doing are just as bad as each other. Jesus gives us three examples. And you don't have to turn to it, but to take a note of it. But you can look them up in your own time. Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus says that anger in the heart, anger against your brother, is as bad as murder. Really? So if I'm angry with somebody, that's as bad as murder? In chapter 5, 27 and 28, he said that if we look lustfully at a woman, we've committed adultery. What? You look at somebody and, you know, that's adultery. And then another one that people really hate hearing about is chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, where public displays of holiness are called hypocrisy. And the third thing is that we elude the fact we're guilty of the very same things that we accuse others of by renaming them. Have we ever renamed stuff so that you don't have to deal with it? Like, other people lie and cheat. I only stretch the truth a little. Others betray people. I just protect my rights. Others steal stuff. I just borrow a little bit here and there, you know. Others have prejudices. I have convictions. Do you see what's happening here? We're renaming stuff so we don't have to see ourselves for what we really are capable of. That's why Jesus, we cry out, you know, the way we say, this fellow ought to be shot, or that fellow ought to be jailed, or that fellow ought to be this, that, and the other. And Jesus said, remember the woman in adultery? What did Jesus say? "He that has no sin, let him be the first to throw a stone." So, we're definitely guilty of doing what we accuse others of doing. Slide number 4. Romans 3, 10 to 18. Thank you. Here, what Paul does here is he takes quotes from three books of the Old Testament. He has quotes from Psalms, from Proverbs, and from Isaiah. And he puts them all together to give us a picture of man's sinful state. See, Paul always gave the scriptures the final say. So many times Jesus would have quoted scripture, or Paul would have quoted scripture, and that time they didn't use scriptural quotes like we do. They just quoted it. Because, you know what? They believed that the Word of God, the Bible, was God's Holy Spirit speaking, and that just saying the words and letting God's Holy Spirit speak was enough. So that's what Paul does here. And he says, as it is written. And there is a word here which we forget very often. None is righteous. No, not one. Emphasis. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's man. That's us as a family of man. So, the next slide is Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. And we're going to look through the scriptures just at the character of man. Just look at it bit by bit down along. Verse 10, there is none righteous. No, not one. Just think of all the nice people that you know. You know, just think of all the nice, you know, all those lovely people that maybe they were our parents, they were our favorite aunts, they were our friends. Maybe they died young from some disease, you know. There was no harm in those people. There's no such thing as a righteous person in themselves. Verse 11a, there is none who understands. All the people today who are searching for the meaning of life, there's none who understands, but they don't want to know. The gospel is available, the Bible is available to everyone, but everyone is going after angels, and they're going after Buddhism, and they're going after Eastern religion, and they're going after humanism, and they're going after anything except the gospel. If you look out there today, what's happening to the gospel? It is being made a joke out of. Oh, happy clappers. They're happy clappers. They're maniacs. They're fundamentalists. You know, there is none who seeks after God. And that's an amazing claim in the light of that there's so many people who are faithful to their beliefs. You see, they think they're looking for God, but actually they're looking for their own version of God. They're not looking for God's version of God. If you want to know what God's version of God is, read the Bible. That's where you'll find God's version of God. Verse 12 says, they've all turned aside. They've become unprofitable. There's none that does good. You know what it says in Isaiah about the filthy rags that Paul just quoted? The next portion about the filthy rags, verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, where the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This actually covers the whole realm of speech. the whole realm of our tongues. James says the tongue is absolutely uncontrollable sometimes. We can't stop ourselves saying the wrong thing, giving out about people, cursing. So we're moving from the inward, the sin inside in our hearts, to the outward. So Paul says that God sees the sinful man as an open grave, like with a rotten corpse in it. That's a horrible picture, isn't it? So sin is so horrible in the sight of God. The deceit of the tongue covers white lies. Verse 15 and 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. There's a lot of that going on today. A lot of people being killed. Nobody cares about the consequences of killing somebody anymore. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. And then the whole thing is summed up in one short statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. People today have no fear of God. So what's the conclusion? Let's look at Romans 3, 21 to 26. What is the answer? Where does righteousness come from? Now this is for the non-Christian and the Christian alike. The non-Christian who needs to be saved and the Christian who needs to clean up their act. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, the righteousness of God has nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that just the most wonderful piece of Scripture? Isn't that just the best piece of the Bible? There's the gospel in a few sentences. There's the whole story. So whether you come here this morning not sure about your stand in Christ, not knowing where you stand, or if you come here this morning and maybe you've been troubled by besetting sin, maybe you've been having problems with, you know, self-righteousness, maybe you've been having problem with putting yourself before God, maybe you've had all these kind of problems. But here's the answer. The righteousness of God, and it's apart from the law. That's why the main religions cannot get this through their heads. They cannot let this go. The main religions all say, keep our rules and you'll be saved. Keep the catechism and you'll be saved. That's the law. That is the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments, we're not to break them, but we can't be saved by them. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. How do you put your faith in Jesus Christ? What do you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ? First of all, God's Holy Spirit. You need God's Holy Spirit. You've got to cry out. When I came to know the Lord as my Savior, I remember the first time I cried out to the Lord in desperation. I just said, Lord, I cannot fix myself. Please get me out of this mess. Now, at the time, it was a particular mess, and I didn't realize that it applied to my whole life. But God answered my prayer, and he saved me. Not because I did anything good, I didn't. Because God's Holy Spirit gave me grace to ask him to be my Savior. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, you may have grown up in a Christian home. You may have been listening to all this all your life. It may be something you can quote absolutely word for word. But unless it's a reality in your life, unless you've actually asked Jesus to be your Savior, then you're not a Christian. A Christian is someone who has a relationship with God, not a religion, not a set of rules. So to be effective, examine yourself. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you, what are the things that I need to change so I'll become more effective? And if I don't know Jesus as my Savior, ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to that, so that he will. Jesus said, if any comes unto me, I will not turn them away. First Epistle of John, I'll just read it out for you. And it's just to just reiterate what we've been saying about our state. And this applies to Christians and non-Christians alike. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's no such thing as a holy Joe. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Because after all, we've been reading about how he has told us how sinful we are. My little children, these things are right to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he himself paid the price on the cross, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if we're going to be truly victorious for God, open your heart this morning and ask God's Holy Spirit to help you to live the life that he wants you to live, not your own life anymore. I don't want to live for me anymore. I don't want to have any ambition for me anymore. I want God to use me for his glory. Amen. Amen.